Amen. Well, I'm excited to be here again. There's going to be some exciting things that we talk about tonight, and I really hope that you will be informed, but also transformed as you, and maybe even a little bit excited. Maybe. I hope so. So, let's get started. I love the Bible. I love the New Testament. I love the culmination of redemptive history that finds its peak in the arrival of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. God become man to save man. I love the parables of Jesus that a child can understand, but that adults should think on and apply every day. I love the letters from the apostles that, as they instruct us, they deliver the encouraging news that we are adopted into the family of God. And I love the doxologies that remind us that he who is able to keep us from stumbling will one day present us before himself, where we will be with him in the new heaven and new earth forever. I love the Old Testament. I love Proverbs for my life and my work and my parenting, to name a few. I love the Psalms because they teach me that it's okay to pray, I'm angry, I'm sorrowful, I don't understand. And why is this happening? I love the stories of the people of Israel through their roller coaster faith journey. I see myself, and I see that God never wavers in his faithfulness to them or me. I also love the Bible's interconnectedness. I love the fact that these 66 books, written over more than 1,000 years by so many different authors against the backdrop of so many different cultures, show through their love songs and liturgies, their hymns and histories, poetry, prophecies, promises and parables, a complete unity of thought and purpose. I love the way that the whole Bible is so coherently one storyline, what Edmund P. Clowney calls God's unfolding mystery to graciously save. I love that this is truly the greatest story ever told. And through all of its stories of miracles and wonders and often scandal, from Genesis to Revelation, it's the story of our great salvation. It's all about Jesus. I love the Bible, the whole Bible. I hope you do too. And so, getting a bit of an understanding of how I feel about the Bible, perhaps you will share with me some of the reaction when I heard about this recent event. On Sunday, the 29th of April this year, Andy Stanley, the pastor of one of America's largest megachurches, who has an influence to millions over his multiple decades of ministry, preached a sermon in which he encouraged Christians that it was okay to completely unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. He said that it was okay because Peter, James, Paul, and the New Testament church did exactly that. Stanley argued that the early church clearly showed us that there was a need to remove the Old Testament, to move past it for the sake of new believers who were coming in, who were struggling to square with its restrictive requirements, and that the resurrection of Jesus was really as far back as we need go in order to find the foundation for our Christian faith. Now, the purpose of his message was to reach out to those who are losing faith, have lost faith, or have left the faith because they found it difficult to relate to something in or about the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament. So his message for them was simple. Stick with Jesus. After all, Jesus came to bring something totally new, completely different. But in his zeal to reach these people, Stanley dangerously overstepped the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity. Unfortunately, this is not the first time that Stanley has been called out for saying things that are perceived as out of step with the Christian faith. The Christian Post reports that a few days before Stanley gave this sermon, he preached a similar sermon using the same passages in Acts 15 to demonstrate to people that church unity was more important than getting the Bible right. Comes up in this message too. And so Stanley asserted many times throughout this 40-minute sermon, throughout the other sermons in this series, which I've already listened to so you don't have to, you're welcome, and through several interviews afterwards, he reaffirmed this position that you can hold on to your Christian faith while simultaneously acknowledging that the Old Testament has no bearing on that faith. He believes that the Jewish scriptures had a particular context and demographic, and so they're not immediately relevant to us today. He said things like, the Jewish scriptures are the backstory for the main story of God the Founder playing by the rules of the kingdoms of this world to establish a kingdom not of this world. Speaking of Jesus and the new covenant, he said, this is a new world order. It is completely detached and new from everything that came before. Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. It's not an add-on. It was a standalone, say goodbye to the past, new. Jesus was not an and. Jesus was an instead of. A couple more quotes from his message. The Old Testament was not the go-to source regarding any behavior for the church. There's no Bible in Acts 15, and the Old Testament is full, oh boy, of God going, I will if you will, I will if you will. But Jesus is different because he comes with grace. Now, I'm sure that you can see merit in Stanley's motive. He wants to convince people that the difficulties that they may have with the Old Testament need not prevent them from coming to Jesus. The tragedy here is that listeners who adopt Stanley's philosophy will find that their faith is at best horribly weakened and at worst not actually genuine saving faith at all, because it leads to such a great biblical illiteracy that it would be almost impossible to guarantee that these people have actually encountered the living God of all of Scripture. To be clear, Stanley never gives me the impression that he means to simply remove the Old Testament from our evangelism strategies, but at no point does he ever say that now is an appropriate time to begin studying the Old Testament, ever. So what Stanley fails tragically to address is that the Bible is a book for grown-ups. To present the only alternatives as either the Bible is true, do all of it, or the Old Testament has no bearing whatsoever on our faith is ignorant, and it ultimately shows a disturbing lack of pastoral love because it's not responsible in discipling people about things like genre and context and biblical continuity. There are almost innumerable issues and scriptural responses to a philosophy like this, and I'm sure that even as I've been talking, you've come up with a bunch yourself. Imagine the conversation that Jesus had in Luke 24 when he walked with the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he explained to them from the Old Testament all of the things concerning himself. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Joshua, Boaz and Ruth, Jonah, and more. Jesus showed that God's plan of salvation and his foreshadowing of a Savior is hidden all throughout the Old Testament in plain sight. Now, if the Old Testament was no longer relevant for those Christians post resurrection, why would Jesus have bothered them with all of that for 7 miles? Pastor Stanley spoke this way in a recent interview with Jonathan Merritt. He said, "I'm convinced that we make a better case for Jesus if we leave the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, out of the argument." So, we can make a better case for Jesus than Jesus made for himself. I love the Bible, the whole Bible. I hope you do too. So here's a thought for us and Pastor Stanley from the great church father, Augustine. He said, the Old Testament is the new concealed. The New Testament is the old revealed. What a wonderful quote. That the Old Testament is utterly essential to the New Testament authors is obvious. The New Testament quotes from the Old Testament over 850 times. That means that almost 30% of the New Testament is quotations from the Old. To think about it a different way, scholars claim that almost one in every three verses in the New Testament, that's 2,500 verses out of 8,000 verses, contains an Old Testament quote, reference, or allusion. For a contemporary example, and because of the family that I live in, consider the Marvel Cinematic Universe, which dramatically culminated in the epic superhero crossover Avengers Infinity War earlier this year, which is now in our house and Kobe has watched 9 times this week. But it's a film where the prelude is essential. If you haven't seen the 17 films prior to Infinity War, you don't understand what's going on. You don't know the people or the characters or the conflicts. And you'll most likely reach the end of this film informed, but unsatisfied and perhaps even a little bit confused. You won't just miss the backstory. You'll be bereft of the essential drama that started right from the beginning. You'll miss the key characters and conflicts that make the story meaningful. And so in the sense that Infinity War is the culmination of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, Christ's new covenant is the culmination of Christianity, its central drama and its peak. In both cases, unhitching the prelude is just wrong. For Paul, there was no backdrop followed by main event. There was one drama, a God who, through all of the progressive particularities of history, fulfills his promises to save. Now, because time is so short, I'm not going to spend any time specifically refuting anything that Stanley has said, nor do I actually want to focus on him at all. Rather, what I saw in his presentation was an opportunity for us to talk about the Bible. The purpose of these talks is surely for us to journey together in becoming more mature disciples. And so I wanted to take Stanley's thesis and use it as a launch pad to get the people of God more excited about the Word of God. And I think the Bible is exciting, and biblical theology, which we're going to do a little bit of tonight, is a little bit of a playground for me, and so I hope you'll come with me and I hope you'll enjoy it. And so what we're going to do is zoom right in on one Old Testament story, in fact, just one part of one key Old Testament story, and we're going to see how this story critically foreshadows Jesus in not one, but multiple ways. And so to set the scene, we are in the Exodus. We're in Egypt. Moses has come before Pharaoh and commanded him on behalf of the Lord to let the people go. Plagues have been besetting Egypt. The final plague, the death of the firstborn, has just taken place, and Pharaoh has said, fine, go. And so now, listen with me as we read the Exodus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing the sea. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all of the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. And as for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian and Israelite forces. There was cloud and darkness. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. The Egyptians set out in pursuit, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. "Let's get away from Israel," the Egyptians said, "because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from them, the Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. This is God's word. It's hard to overstate the importance of the Exodus for the rest of the Bible. There's at least 24 direct references to the Red Sea crossing in the Old Testament, and many, many more allusions and indirect references as well in the New Testament. Here's a few brief examples. Matthew says about Jesus, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," quoting Hosea 11, which is itself a reference to the Exodus. Now, the son in Hosea's mind was, of course, Israel, but Matthew is making a very clear connection that the work of deliverance that God will accomplish in Jesus is greater than that of the Red Sea crossing. In Luke 9, in the Transfiguration, Jesus is standing and talking with Moses and Elijah. And you read the English text, and it says that they were speaking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And at one level, it looks like it's talking about his death, which of course it is. But the Greek word there is actually, did you guess? Exodus. It's a rather big hint that Luke is saying that what Jesus is about to accomplish is an even greater deliverance, the ultimate deliverance. Then in Hebrews 3 and 4, we read that Jesus was a true and better Moses. That Moses, in fact, as a deliverer, points to Jesus. Then again in Hebrews 11, 29, we read that by faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptians couldn't because they didn't have faith. Now here's a chapter, Hebrews 11, which is clearly listing for the New Testament Christian example after example of how we should have faith, and it's using the Red Sea crossing as a paradigm for us. Unhitch the Old Testament. I don't think so. Probably one of the most significant references is found in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul makes the strange statement that after the Israelites passed through the water of the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. Their new life had begun. Then a few verses later, Paul says that these things were written as examples to us. If there is one Old Testament passage that the New Testament invites us to read through Christian eyes, it's the Exodus. Now stay with our story of the Red Sea crossing just a little bit longer and think about this. Think about what an Israelite would say after they've crossed the Red Sea and they're on their way to Canaan. If you were to go to an Israelite and say, "Who are you?" Well, they would say, "I was in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And the mediator, our mediator, rescued us. And we've crossed over. And now we're on our way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. But he's given us his law to live by. And he's given us the tabernacle so that we can live by grace and truth. And his presence is staying with us until we're safely home." That's pretty much exactly what a Christian can say. Almost word for word. Well, a Christian who hasn't unhitched his Old Testament anyway. Now I want to rewind in the story of the Exodus. I want to take us back to the final plague, because I want to take a look quickly at the biblical trajectory that comes through Passover. So I'm going to have a look at Exodus 12. We're just going to read the first dozen verses. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock, according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male, and you may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. And here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord, and I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" This is God's word. So the Israelites were commanded by God through Moses to take a spotless lamb, kill it, take the blood of the lamb, and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And on seeing this, the Lord would pass over the house, the people saved because of the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, when we read this with New Testament eyes, that sacrifice kind of sounds like something else. Now, keep the idea of sacrifice in your mind and come with me back to Genesis, back to where we see the story of the very first sacrifice made because of sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God's good design, eating the fruit that he commanded them not to eat of, they attempted to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together. Do you think they suddenly got cold? Do you think maybe they didn't find each other attractive anymore? I don't think it was that. They were filled with shame, something they'd never experienced before, and they tried to cover their guilt and their sin. But they couldn't do it, so God took an innocent animal, killed it, and through the spilling of its blood, he covered them. But it was a temporary sacrifice, because it too was designed to point to something. Now, beyond the Exodus, we have a story of the history of the people of Israel and the systems that God put in place to govern them and give them a means through which to be reminded of his holiness and their need for ongoing deliverance. The sacrificial system was exemplified in the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, having ritually prepared himself and fulfilled all of the cleansing requirements. He would sacrifice an animal, a substitute for the sins of the nation. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant beneath the cherubim, and I really wish I had more time to talk about that. And the people were spared from the punishment of sin due on them by the shedding of another's innocent blood. The sacrificial system was constant, confronting, bloody, and a heavy dose of reality for a people who continually needed reminding of the God who saves. Do you realize that the annual reminder of God's holiness through the killing of a Passover lamb, the sacrifice of innumerable lambs and other animals throughout the year, and the Day of Atonement, all of that didn't actually pay for a single sin? These lambs merely pointed to something greater. And then, a strange man wearing camel hair clothes appears out of the desert, and he starts baptizing people in a river. And one day he sees a man coming towards him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John, who wrote that gospel, presents John the Baptist as the one who cried in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy made in Isaiah 40, which is itself a reference back to Israel's sacrificial system, which goes back to the Passover lamb. Except it's so much better, because as God's perfect lamb, Jesus takes upon himself not just the sins of Israel as the National Day of Atonement did, but he takes the sin of every person in every place throughout every time ever. The perfect once-for-all sacrifice that all of these things were waiting for. You still with me? Is the Bible amazing? Now remember, back in Genesis, how God clothed Adam and Eve to cover their guilt and their sin. Now hold that story with me in Genesis, and I want you to come with me into the New Testament to see how it all comes together. Now that Christ has arrived on the scene, in Galatians 3:27, Paul connects the dots like this. He says, those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. God slaughtered his perfect lamb as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, spilling his blood so that death would pass over us, and clothing us with Christ so that we need not be ashamed. But there's more. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You can see his Jewish mind working, a Jew that fully perceives the significance of all of the things that have come before, of all of the things that God has been bringing about. You see, Passover wasn't just about remembering. Passover was also about looking forward to what God is going to do and the great deliverance that he would one day accomplish. These things just follow from each other so beautifully, as Scripture progressively reveals the one who is sovereign over all things. Do you think that it was an accident of history that Jesus died for sins on Passover weekend? That the Lord's Supper that Jesus took with his disciples was in fact an event that they were going to celebrate anyway because it's so significant on the Jewish calendar. Ever think about that? Passover and the Lord's Supper have been fulfilled. They've been given a new, higher realization than the original authors could ever have dreamed of. There's frequently a question, though, around this word fulfill, because Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks these words and people often pick this up as their argument to say, well, the Old Testament, it's fulfilled now, right? It's done. It's closed. We'll just put that down. So when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill, the verb that Matthew uses to fulfill, he uses it frequently. In fact, he uses it more than all of the rest of the New Testament combined. When Matthew uses this verb to fulfill, the verb means to be that to which the other party points to. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, is the thing that everything has anticipated. The thing that all of these events have been pointing to. Unhitch the Old Testament. I don't think so. The New Testament's depiction of Jesus as the Lamb of God doesn't even stop there. If we throw a line forward to Revelation, we see Jesus depicted standing before the throne as a lamb who was slain. Now, you've heard the passage before, I'm sure. But listen to the words of Revelation 5 now as someone who can see that fuller significance in light of redemption history, of what God the Father and Jesus the Son agreed to accomplish before time began in order to save us by Jesus sacrificing his life for us. Revelation 5, it's called The Lamb is Worthy. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, thousands on thousands. And they all said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshipped. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets foretold of one who would come and deliver God's people from their bondage to sin. The sacrificial system depicted the coming sacrifice. Every time a priest slaughtered a spotless lamb, it foreshadowed the ultimate lamb. These images, promises, and prophecies that thread all the way through the Old Testament meant that when Jesus arrived on the scene, there was a rich anticipation because the people in his day understood, not because they unhitched their Old Testament, but because they knew precisely how vital the Old Testament was to understanding everything about their faith. If we were to simply enter at the New Testament and encounter this Jesus character who begins his ministry with this enigmatic statement, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we'd be left with no clue what he's talking about. Without the first five books of the Bible, heck, without Genesis, we would have no idea that there is a God, that he created us, that we sinned against him, that we're in need of deliverance, that he has a plan to save us. We'd be left looking at Jesus going, "Who are you? What's repentance? Why do I need it? What kind of kingdom? And which God?" But with it, with the Old Testament, look at all of these Old Testament categories that we use to describe Jesus. Jesus is our true and better Adam, our true and better Moses. He's the true Israel, the true temple, the true prophet, the true judge, the great high priest, the true shepherd, our true wisdom, the true light, the true word, the true servant, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true bread, the true Messiah, Redeemer, the true God, and the one true King. I love the Bible, the whole Bible. I hope you do too. Unhitch the Old Testament. I don't think so. I decided to make our talk a little bit shorter tonight because I thought we would enjoy a little more question and answer time. So I'm interested in anything that you might have to ask. I know I took people by surprise a little bit because I chose in the second or third revision of this talk to move away from Andy Stanley and all the things that he would say and instead take it as an opportunity to talk about the Bible and get us excited about that. So we're getting a mic and we'll take some questions.
Outstanding, Chris. I got 2 points and I hope they're related. Genesis, I can't remember the verse, but it's right where prior to the creation of Adam. Two words. And God said, "Let us," plural.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Jesus is there.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Yeah.
Second point, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word.
Yeah, well, I mean, John, gee, the beginning, I mean, that just sounds like it's going back before Jesus to me. I think we just unhitch that, right? I mean, honestly, if we were to take that to its conclusion, we'd be left with about 4 pages in our Bible, right? But they'd be really good pages and they wouldn't confront anyone and they wouldn't be... No, thank you.
Can be so dumb.
It's
and I'm who's so dumb. I just love it. It's just so plain and simple.
Yeah. It's one of the things that he said in the first part of his sermon series was that for about the last 20 years or so, he has adopted across what is now a multi-campus church the idea that he never wanted to hinder new people coming to the faith by putting in front of them anything that was unnecessary. And by that he meant most of the things in the Old Testament that are confronting. And it really just shows that, I mean, surely the right answer for people struggling with that kind of thing is to disciple them, right? Surely that is the response that we should have to people, not, oh, I'm sorry, you're a bit worried about judges, it's a little bit violent, just ignore it. You know, I think it shows a lack of responsible discipleship.
Not so much a question, but more of a statement. I loved your approach. The fact that you haven't derided Andy Stanley and what he said. He's in as much of need of saving grace as you and I are, and I am excited about the Bible, and I appreciate your approach.
Yeah. No, I mean, as I thought about it and as I put my first talk in the bin, I realized that Stanley is somebody who we do need to address as a brother in Christ, and my appeal to him would simply be, please choose your words more carefully. It's hard to make it that simple because Stanley is such a gifted communicator, and really he's been doing this for so long, and he's so well known for being someone who says exactly what he means, and he says it so well that there's never any doubt about what he's actually saying. And in this instance, he said something so many times that we got the message, and it was a dangerous one. But yeah, I saw it as an entry point for us to talk about the more important thing, which is not Stanley, but the Bible. Yeah. Thank you. Yes, I see that hand.
Yeah, once again, not a question, just a couple of comments that I'd love to make. A couple of years ago, for the first time in my life, I don't know how many times I've read the Bible, I went through the Pentateuch, and I believe that the Lord said to me, "Now read Hebrews."
Great.
And we did, and that was for me the most exciting tour through the Pentateuch and Hebrews that I've ever had. Mm. I just want to encourage you to do it. Don't try to understand Hebrews without the Pentateuch. Don't try to understand the Pentateuch for us without Hebrews. And you referred to Revelation 5 just yesterday morning. We were reading through that. The first part of that chapter I found particularly exciting. That's the chapter in which John says, you know, they were looking for someone who was worthy to open those seals and to unroll the scroll. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could be found worthy. And he wept. And it was just that, the setup of that drama. I mean, it could have been said without the drama of he wept and wept because no one was found. But there was a deliberate, setting the scene. There's a great need here and there's no one to fill it. Then here he is.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing is that it's in heaven, it's at the throne. And I don't know whether, I certainly would never make a theology of it, but it just excited me to think that God the Father said that he's the only one worthy. And it tells us why. Because he's shed his own blood and bought people into the kingdom of God. I agree. It's the most exciting.
It is very exciting.
In the world.
You're right. Yeah, yeah. No, I've definitely had the same experience where I've you know, if you do a Bible in the year reading plan, you read through the first time and go, well, it was a little bit confusing, and then you read through it the second time and you start to go, hey, that thing in Deuteronomy, that's what Jesus says in Matthew. Hey, that thing in Leviticus is from Paul. Hey, this is really exciting. It's like the second time through, things start dropping into place.
Again, I also agree that was very exciting and interesting. I too love the Bible, so thank you. I've been reading last year and this year the Bible chronologically. And it's a Bible reading that matches Old Testament with the New Testament and Psalm. And I have learnt so much and being able to apply so much to my life now. But your talk tonight, I've just sitting here thinking about, you know, almost reverse engineering, because I like to flip things on its head to get me thinking. And going, there's a real challenge in there, in that behaviour comes from a need. And you think of Andy Stanley and anyone that's adopting this approach, that's all coming from a need, whether it's a need to, I'm not understanding this, I can't see relevance, so my need is to make it work for my life. Whether whatever need that Andy is having, hopefully God can fulfill that need. And for anyone adopting this approach of unhitching the Old Testament, that sort of behavioural is coming from a need. And I suppose the challenge I see is how then, as Christians that fully believe the Old Testament is God's word just as much as the New Testament, how do we seek God to go, well, how do we fulfill that need for people to be excited about the whole Bible?
Yes.
And to go, well, there is a need in our world for them to see how God is relevant today and how the Bible is relevant today. And I'm excited at the thought, well, it is relevant, so how do we fulfill this need that people are having by dropping the whole Bible, all the Old Testament, and all that is coming from a need, and our world is so in need. And so I see that what you've said tonight is a real challenge and excitement as well, because the Old Testament can speak to us. And God has spoken to me so much with this reading plan from the Old Testament. And it's from the smallest of things that I've read to seeing how it links to the New Testament. And it's life.
That's great.
It's God breathes life into us. So thank you
for
the challenge and the information.
Great.
Okay, if you had a minute with Alan Stanley, what would you say to him? And my second question is, what would you see as today's culture's biggest challenge with the Old Testament?
Okay, I think that I would ask him. Obviously, in the course of all of the backlash that he received from this sermon and from the series, in a number of interviews, his response was along the lines of, well, this is kind of just something that's been delivered to my local congregation for their context, and they get me and they're not having trouble with it, but all of you people out in the world who perhaps haven't been in our context for long enough, you're struggling to get it because you're not here. And so I think that I would ask him more about that, because obviously the statements that he has made are statements which he knows are going global. He knows that they're things that he has an influence of millions over. And so I think I would ask him, where do you get on? Where do you actually introduce the Old Testament to your Christians? Where do you actually start a discipleship process that starts to say, well, you've come into the faith, you've got these gospel basics, but now I want to show you something so much richer, and I want to build in all of these things that perhaps you might have struggled with at the start. There needs to be a point where he brings in the Old Testament and a discipleship strategy around that, because he certainly didn't give me the impression that he ever does that. However, he preaches from the Old Testament all the time. And so the question kind of is, are you preaching that in a way that it's just kind of illustrating your point from the New Testament because it's irrelevant on its own? Or are you contradicting yourself? Or what's the story with that? I'd like to understand that. The second question was, what do I think one of the biggest challenges in the community is today? I think that one of the biggest...
In reference to their understanding or their approach to the Old Testament.
Yes, okay. So I think the biggest challenge is with... In biblical theology, the category is called continuity and discontinuity. And you'll already start to be thinking about that, but it was one of the four types of biblical theology that I studied in one of my final semesters. And the idea with continuity and discontinuity, as you may have already guessed, is which bits continue and which bits don't. Because people will easily cherry pick the Old Testament and go, well, shellfish, man, and, you know, beards. You know, and so it's easy for people to go, well, I'm not going to do that. And so John Stackhouse on Q&A a while ago. He came over to Australia to deliver a series of lectures, and they had him on Q&A while he was in the country. And the response that he gave to someone in the community who asked a very similar question to that was simply that, and he answered it very respectfully, but he said, listen, the Bible is a book for grown-ups. Lawyers go to law school to learn how to read legislation. Engineers go to engineering school to learn how to be engineers. Christians go to Bible college to learn how to read the Bible. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes teaching. And you, if you're going, what he said to this young girl was, if you're going to dismiss the Bible, at least learn enough about it that you're dismissing it for what it actually is. And so spending time learning about the continuities and discontinuities of moral law and civil law and ceremonial law, the things that Jesus came in and said, that's done, I'm doing it this way now, and the things that Jesus said, you've heard that it was said this, but I say keep doing that and more. So there are continuities and discontinuities, and I think people's biggest struggle today is getting those confused. And certainly there's a big deal with going, well, everything continues, or, well, everything's discontinued. And so it's a question of teaching that balance, the theological relationships between the testaments in the unfolding chronology that continues through to us today.
Thank you.
Quick one. You, many times we referred back to the Passover for obvious reasons. There are people here this evening who have been on the front line of evangelism in a town or a village or a camp or whatever. Right? And I put an open question to them as well as to yourself. Right? If you brought a person into this church, any church, who had never, ever been in a church before, ever, knew nothing about it, but it happened to be the morning that we're having communion. Right? How do you explain the communion?
Ah, okay. That's a good question. I think that the answer to that question is it's much like my approach to evangelism itself, in that I don't subscribe to the philosophy that I can go in street evangelism and tell someone the gospel in 5 minutes. I think that's irresponsible. I would take that person on a journey through conversations that allow me to, I mean, it's a hard entry point. I probably wouldn't start there if I was. Yes, it does. But that's probably more a third or a fourth conversation. Yeah, and it's a wonderful thing for us to celebrate in both remembrance and anticipation, but it's something that, you know, I'd probably take them out for a coffee or two coffees. I think we still have 5 or 6 minutes.
This is a comment rather than a question.
Sure.
My thoughts. I agree with all the things you said about the dangers of unhitching the Old Testament from the New, but we also need to be careful about unhitching parts of the New Testament from the New. I say that because I've known of churches that have effectively unhitched Jesus from the rest of the Trinity. I've been in churches where it's Jesus, 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 to the point where they've effectively marginalised and pushed out of the picture the work of God the Father and the work of God the Holy Spirit. All of us need to follow, like Paul said, he's preached the whole counsel of God. And it's, the way I said, it's not just about the dangers of unhitching the old from the new, but ensuring that when we are talking about the new, we mean the whole of the new.
Yes. Absolutely. And that, again, that comes back to just having a responsible discipleship program, being able to think about from a church leadership perspective and the way that you deliver your sermons and the way you structure your small group content, just being able to include the whole council. Yes.
Two questions. Having listened to his sermon series on this, And then also listening to people like Joel Osteen, would you feel that they're more worried about the millions of people that aren't in their congregation and getting them there than they are about teaching the congregation they have? And second question, you were saying before about the guy on Q&A, that as a Christian we should study the Bible and know how to read it. Do you think it's imperative for Christians to do some form of Bible study or Bible college in being a Christian in the same way they would do it to become a teacher or a doctor?
Right. Thank you for your questions. Yeah. As for the first question, I wouldn't try to assume motive. I don't know. It certainly seemed from the way that Stanley addressed his congregation, he spoke to people who are losing faith, have lost faith, or have actually left the faith. So it seems to me like he wasn't trying to grow the church, but to retain the people and prevent them from leaving. And so his whole philosophy was, if that is a stumbling block for you, unhitch it and stay in the church. And so I think that, although I find it misguided, I think that there is pastoral love in, please don't give up yet. And so that's admirable. I think that he would say, he isn't using it as an evangelism strategy. He's doing it as a retention, like don't give up yet. As for the second question, no. Okay. There are a number of answers to the question, obviously. I think that if you were in the New Testament church and you had just been made a profession that Christ is Lord and you had been baptized and you came to Paul and you said, hey, Paul, thanks for that. I'm just going to go leave the church now and go over here and do my own thing. He would look at you like you have two heads. He'd be like, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not planted in a church. You are saved by the Holy Spirit into community. And it's in that community that you are given gifts so that you can edify the body, so that you can be taught by those who have been called to teach and set apart to study and learn, so that their responsibility is executed faithfully in the delivery of God's word to you, so that you can be under church discipline in your growth and maturity as a disciple in the process of sanctification, in stripping off the sin and becoming more like Christ. So I don't think it's necessary that every Christian go to seminary, but those who feel called, certainly that is, that should be an imperative for them. Yep.
We're going to cut it out. We'll cut it at that point. It's now a minute or so after 8:30. No doubt Chris will hang around for 90 seconds longer. But I think we've had a lot of stimulating thought tonight. It gives us much to think through and to continue to discuss afterwards. Can I, on behalf of everyone here, thank you again, Chris, for the work you've put into that.
Thank you.
And for your delivery.